In Daniel chapter 2, we have this great prophecy in the form of a dream that tells of world powers for hundreds of years after Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. It is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has that cannot be, well, he won't let anybody interpret it, and we'll get to that as we're making our way through this text. But no one can interpret his dream, chiefly because no one knows it. But also on top of that, they really couldn't interpret dreams anyway. They were pretending. And the thing about telling the future is it's kind of God's calling card. God says, I can tell the future, idols can't. I want to read you a passage I quote often, but I want to read it in its context. This is Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. God speaking. God says, remember this and show yourself men. Recall to mind, O transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, and saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who exalts, who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I also will bring to pass. I have proposed it and I also will do it. So God says, I'm the one who can tell the beginning from the end. And we have in the scriptures, in fact, we have detailed prophecy that's in the scriptures. And I don't like to just kind of throw out a bunch of prophecies anymore. I'm not saying I've never done that, but a bunch of prophecies. I like to dive more into the independent prophecies, and that helps us to understand them a little bit better. And this is certainly an amazing one. So we pick it up in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. It says, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and his spirit was troubled that his sleep left him. Nebuchadnezzar, at this point, is the first world power. He controls the whole known world, all right? There will be three other powers that will control the whole world. There will be four if you consider the Antichrist and the Confederacy of the Ten Nation that is still in the future from us. There will be four of them. But he has been, as a great leader, he was thinking on the future of his kingdom and what was going to take place after him. And he has this dream, and he's troubled in sleep. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. These are his wise men, to tell the king his dream. So they came and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. And the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. Which they've been doing for a long time, right? You tell us a dream, we're going to interpret your dream. And you can interpret a dream any way you want to, so how are you going to be wrong? Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king, verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known to me this dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut to pieces and your house will be made an ash heap. Which is pretty brutal to be the counselor of a king like this, all right? If you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and honors. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known my dream, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give its interpretation. So he's testing these guys who are saying they're supernatural. These guys are right, they're astrologers, they're magicians, they're sorcerers, they're wise men, and they've been telling him that they can tell the future, they can tell him his dreams, and now he's kind of going, he's only been on the throne here for 2 years. This is his second year. And he's going, I don't know that you guys have really been honest and truthful. So you're saying you can, then you tell me the dream. And then in verse 11, they say, it is a difficult thing that you have requested, and there is no other who can tell the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So he's saying the gods can't tell you because they're not with flesh. It's interesting to me that God does tell him and that God does become flesh. In verse 12, for this reason the king was angry and was very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began to kill the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then the council and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is this decree so urgent? Then Arioch made known the decision to Daniel. Now, Daniel's position. Daniel's been taken from his country. He's been brought to Babylon against his will. He's been made a eunuch. And he's going through school at this point, right? There was a 3-year school. This is the second year of his reign. So he's in his last year. You could say he's in his senior year. And now all of a sudden they're coming to kill him. And Daniel's like, why is this so urgent? And they tell him. So Daniel went and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king his interpretation. And Daniel went into his house and made his decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's the Hebrew names. By the way, I think it's great that they're using their Hebrew names among themselves still. Later on, they'll be referred to in their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. That the secret was revealed to Daniel, then, verse 19, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So in a night vision, Daniel saw the king's dream and had the interpretation for it. And so Daniel worships. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and rises up kings. So now he's given, in his praise, he's talking about exactly what the interpretation of the dream is going to be. You remove kings and you raise up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those that have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness. A light dwells with you. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand. And I think that he probably had a lot more passion when he was doing this because his life had been spared. They were going to kill him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But because the dream had been revealed to him, then he is spared. So Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell you, the king, the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, I have found a man of the captains of Judah. He will make known to you the interpretation. Notice how Arioch took that. He stood before the king. I have found a man who can tell you the interpretation. So he took the credit for what Daniel is about to do. Let's contrast this to how Daniel responds. In verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that's his Babylonian name, are you able to make the dream known to me, which I see and have the interpretation? Daniel answered the prince and the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, no wise man, astrologers, or magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. I wonder how Arioch felt at that particular moment. Arioch says, I found a guy who could give you the interpretation. King Nebuchadnezzar says, can you give me the interpretation? Daniel says, no one can. And Arioch's like, oh no. He goes on then in verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So the interpretation isn't just the days after him, but this is going to go all the way into the future. In fact, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has goes from the first world kingdom, Babylon, all the way until Jesus Christ returns. It goes over, what we are living in a gap now, and we'll talk about that gap here in a moment, but there will be a continuation of his dream that is yet future from us. So he's showing you what will happen in the latter days. Your dream and vision of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals the secrets has made known what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me, but I have, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, we make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of our hearts. Now you contrast Arioch taking credit for it and Daniel saying, this isn't me at all. This is God. No man can show you this, but God shows you this. And you have him standing humbly before the king. Most people put into that position with someone as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar is. Nebuchadnezzar is the first man to gain control of the entire known world. You would want to take that opportunity to put in a good word for yourself. But Daniel trusts completely in God. And in fact, the Bible says that if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. And that if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. And I think that we see something of that as we get to the end of this chapter. He says, you, O king, he also knows that Nebuchadnezzar was thinking about what's going to happen after this, which I think is probably something we all think about. I think it's why prophecy is so intriguing. Why when you cover the book of Revelation, the church is packed. You cover the book of Leviticus, and it's pretty airy because we want to know the future. It's just something inside of us that we want to know, and Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know. Verse 31, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, this great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. Now, he's used these words to describe it, splendor, great, excellent, awesome. This must have been an incredible statue. This image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver. And most of the time when you see pictures of this statue, it'll have the arms kind of crossed over the statue. So the arms and the chest are silver. He says let me get back to the right place here. The image's head was fine gold, verse 32. Its chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs, bronze, its legs, iron, and its feet, partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, let's just think about this image that he sees. It's got gold on the head, it's got silver on the chest, it's got bronze in the middle, it's got iron near the bottom, and that's all on top of iron mixed with clay. It doesn't take thinking very long before you realize this isn't going to last forever. This construction cannot last. Because your foundation cannot be of iron and clay, right? Especially when you have all the muddled metals on top of it. And then verse 31, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. The great image whose splendor was excellent. Oh, where am I at? All right. Thank you. 34, right? Okay, you watched. While the stone was cut out with hands, which struck the image on the feet and of iron and clay and broke it to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And wind carried them away so that there was no trace of them was found. This image collapses. And the wind begins to blow on it, and like chaff, it blows away until there's not a trace of it around anymore. And then it says, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now I will tell you the interpretation before the king. Now, no wonder he was troubled. When we call to mind this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know that we always call to mind the complete collapse of it. We know the stone, not fashioned with hands, strikes it on the feet, and it collapses. But it not only collapses, it is completely blown away, so it is no longer in existence at all. And then the stone becomes a mountain that covers the entire world. Well, here's Daniel's interpretation. You, O king, are the king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And whenever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given into your hand, and he has made you ruler over all that you are the head of gold. So here we get the idea. All of the known world is under Nebuchadnezzar's control. We might be able even to say that Nebuchadnezzar holds such a significant position that not only all of the known world is under his control, all of the world is under his control. Because if he decided to do anything that anywhere he could get, he was the one who was in power. He was the one who was in control. There had not been a king before Nebuchadnezzar that had this kind of ability. And he is the first one to hit that power. When we go to the last one who will have that power, who is that? That's the Antichrist. So you have Nebuchadnezzar as the first one, the Antichrist as the last world ruler, which we yet to have in our future. There will be a one world kingdom during the tribulation period. So he says, you are the head of gold. Then verse 39, but after you shall arise another king inferior to yours, another kingdom inferior to yours, then another and a third of bronze, which shall rule over all of the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks to pieces and shatters everything like iron that it crushes. The kingdom will break in pieces and crush all other things. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron will be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. So let's stop there before verse 42. So he sees this statue as kingdoms. And now standing from where we are, and we look back at what nation conquered that nation and what nation conquered that nation, we know that the Babylonians fell to the Mede and Persian Empire, or the Medo-Persian Empire. Persia is Iran today. Babylon, by the way, is Iraq. The city of Babylon has been found, the city that Daniel was taken to. If you can go, you know, if you go to Iraq, you could actually go to see the ruins of the city of Babylon where Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler over. And so Nebuchadnezzar is destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire. That's King Darius or King Cyrus who heads them up. And I think each arm represents the Medo and Persian Empire. So there's a dual part to this second kingdom. The Medo-Persian Empire was conquered by Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great would be the stomach and the thighs of bronze. Alexander the Great conquered the world when he was in his early 30s when he finished. It's said that Alexander wept because he had nothing else to conquer. He had conquered it all. And he died young. And when he died, the power was given to his generals. When they asked him when he was on his deathbed, who do you want to take your place? He said, give it to the strong. And so they broke it up between his four generals. He had four generals. He broke it up between them. And they ruled for a couple hundred years. And then they fell to the Roman Empire. In 44, 45 BC, Julius Caesar takes control. And from there, they become the world empire, and they are for hundreds of years, by the way. And just like there were in the arms, there was the Medo-Persian Empire, there were two legs in the Roman Empire. There was the Western and the Eastern Empire. The Western was Rome was the center of it. The Eastern was in Turkey, and Constantinople was the center of that. And Rome fell a few hundred years before Constantinople fell. But they were all the Roman Empire. And now there's a gap. So the Roman Empire wasn't conquered by anybody, right? The Roman Empire fell from within. The Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians. The Greeks conquered the Medo-Persians. The Romans conquered the Greeks. But then all of a sudden they just imploded. And there's been a lot of studies done about it, about a really strong world power that fell apart from within. And they fell apart morally. They fell apart in a lot of different ways. So now there's a gap. And we haven't had a world power since then. So there is a world power that's to come. And that world power will be made of iron and clay. This is one of the reasons that we know that the Antichrist has some connection to Rome. The Antichrist is also received as the Messiah. So I think he's got to have some kind of a Jewish connection. He's got some kind of a Roman connection and some kind of a Jewish connection. And in fact, in Daniel chapter 9, when we get there, he's called a prince. The Antichrist is called a prince. The prince of the people who destroyed the temple. Who were the people that destroyed the temple in 70 AD? The Romans. So a prince of the people who destroyed the people. And it talks about the final week of Daniel. So God does something during the tribulation period. He raises up a world power once again. We are living in a time where there's not a world power. We have superpowers. And we have superpowers that come and go, but we don't have a world power. But one day, this world will all be under one ruler and one leader. The Bible says of him that he has great charisma, that he's given great swelling words, that he's able to command people when he speaks, and he controls the entire world. Also, the monetary system, that you can't buy or sell without taking some kind of mark. And I can't help but think of the rise of cryptocurrencies. And I realize that every step of the way, people say that this is the mark of the beast, right? When I was a kid and barcodes were coming out, barcodes were the mark of the beast. Look at the numbers. Look at the eggs you just bought. You just took the mark of the beast. After barcodes, what was the next thing after barcodes? Credit cards, okay? After barcodes came out, that was going to be a mark of the beast. Now credit card was going to be a mark of the beast. Just look back on the back, look in any credit card, and there's 3 sixes in every one of the credit cards, somebody told me one time. You can always find 3 sixes in every number of the credit cards, and that's how we know it's the mark of the beast. Now it's vaccinations, right? They're putting chips in us with vaccinations. That's the mark of the beast. You're not going to be able to buy or sell anything unless you take the mark of the beast. Here's what I know, all right? And this is very prevalent for today because there are Christians who are saying, I'm not going to take this vaccination. Whether or not you should take it, I don't know. That's the decision you make, okay? But here's what I'm telling you. You are not going to take the mark of the beast by accident. You aren't going to go, oh, I just took the vaccination, now I'm going to perish in hell. It's going to have to do with your will. It's going to have to do with your decision. But the tribulation saints are going to have to make a decision of whether or not they want to give some kind of allegiance to the Antichrist and be able to buy and sell, or whether they're going to stand their ground. And remember, in Rome, that's what they did. You had to give allegiance to the emperor in Rome. Some Christians decided to do it. Some Christians gave allegiance to the emperor. But many Christians would not and gave their lives and died because of it. So that decision will have to be made. Now, in the tribulation period, who are the saints going to be? Because we know that during this tribulation period, God has a reconstituted world power, Rome, with iron. And we know that this is a time of Jacob's trouble and God's dealing with Jewish people. We know that the church age is done. We are living in the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began, I believe it began, when Jerusalem was taken over in 70 AD. That was the beginning of what the Bible calls the time of the Gentiles. And Jesus, telling that account, says, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Was it 1967 that Jerusalem fell back under Israeli control for the first time since 70 AD? 48, they became a nation. 67, they took control of Jerusalem, but they don't have 100% control. Immediately after they took control, they gave back the Temple Mount so that it is still being trampled. That's Mount Moriah. That's where the temple was. On the foot of Mount Moriah is where Jesus was crucified. And they handed that back over to the Palestinians as a peace branch, and it's been a problem ever since. But there will come a time, I believe, when they take 100% control of Jerusalem. And that will be the time of the Gentiles will be done. Also, we know that a temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem at that time. So God's dealing with Israel. You and I are in the time of the Gentiles, and because we believe that all the promises that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament, God is going to fulfill in Israel. One of the reasons that people believe that the tribulation period will happen in the middle of the tribulation or the end of the tribulation is because they believe in something called replacement theology. And we do not believe in replacement theology. I say that because it's funny. There's a, and you can never get a review off, all right? Once somebody puts a review on, you can never get it off. So there's a Google review from a long time ago where they said, this church believes in replacement theology, and they went on to talk about what replacement theology was and why we were so bad because we believed in it. I'm screaming at my computer, we don't believe in replacement theology. We never did. Replacement theology says, all of the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament, there's a lot of them, that they are fulfilled in the church. That God rejected Israel and that he put the church in their place, and there's some truth to that, but God has not rejected them forever. Romans chapter 9 says, and all of Israel will be saved. There's nothing in the Bible that says that God replaced the promises that he gave to Israel to the church. If you have two kids and you promise one of your kids something and you say to your the kid you promised, you know what, I'm going to fulfill that promise by giving it to your sister. How's that going to go over? There's not a sense of fairness to that, right? That's exactly what they say happened. God made these promises to Israel. Then when Israel wouldn't receive Jesus as the Messiah, God shifted over to the Gentiles and the church, and now all of the promises of Israel are fulfilled in the church. By the way, this leads to a lot of bad theology, because you read something like Psalms 91, where it promises that, you know, all of your illnesses are going to be healed. They listen to the promises that God made to Israel, and they now apply them to the church, and it has led to a lot of bad theology. God said to Israel in the Old Testament, I will never forget you, my people. I have carved you on the palms of my hand. And even if a mother forgets the child, and he said, can a mother forget the child in her womb? And he said, yes. And even if a woman forgets her child, I will never forget you. You think God's going to make a promise like that to Israel and then not follow through with it? So if you don't believe that Israel is being brought back in again and getting ready to receive all of the promises God gave us, then who are the saints in the tribulation period? It has to be the church. But if you believe that it is the time of Jacob's trouble, it is the 70th week of Daniel, then you believe God's dealing with Israel again. And that's why the promise in Revelation 3:10, I will keep you from that hour of testing that's coming upon the world. He doesn't say, I'll take you through it. I will take you from that hour of testing that's coming upon the world. And the end of Luke 21, pray that you would be counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming upon those who dwell on the earth, and that you can stand before the Son of Man. John 14:1, I'm going away. And if I'm going away, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you can be also. All of these promises. And if someone doesn't believe, if they really do believe in replacement theology, they're not going to be pre-trib. They're not going to be. Also, if someone doesn't take the Bible literally, if they don't take it as literally as they can, we take the Bible as literally as we can. When the Bible says King Nebuchadnezzar sat down on the throne, we say, well, King Nebuchadnezzar sat down on the throne. If we're reading, it says, and I saw up in the heavens a throne with fire and stars all around it, and it flew through the sky. Now we know, okay, we got to allegorize that. We got to figure, what does that mean? We don't think there's a real fiery stone throne flying through the sky with stars around it. We think God's saying something. So where you can take it literally, you do. Where you allegorize it, where it's obvious you have to allegorize, you allegorize. When you begin to allegorize anything, everything, when you get to all prophecy and you say, well, this is an allegory, it doesn't mean a literal 1,000 years, it means forever. Then you're allegorizing things that are spoken of as being more real. That's why you would develop some kind of a theology. So if you're more literal, you're going to be pre-trib. If you don't believe in replacement theology, you believe God's dealing with Israel, and the saints in the tribulation are the Jewish people, 12 tribes of 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel, right, in the Revelation, you're going to believe more in pre-trib. Now, I don't know why I'm all talking about all this stuff, but let's go back to our text, because we got to finish this here. I mean, I do, because we're talking about the clay and the iron, and that's that last 7-year tribulation period. But listen to what he says in verse 42 about them. He says, and as the toes and the feet were partly iron and partly clay, the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. So what we learn about the kingdom of the Antichrist, it's got the iron in it and is partially strong, but it's also made up of a confederacy of 10 nations and one horn that takes control of it, and is partially fragile as well. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, that's a cryptic line to me. I've heard the explanations of what people think that is. But there are some cryptic things that we read in the Bible that I think God has put there, and I'm not sure we have a really good understanding. When I've heard the explanations, I've been like, I don't know what it is. So you can look that up if you want to. Who are the they? It says, verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men. Who are the they who will mingle with the seed of men? But they will not adhere to one another. I realize he's talking about the fragileness of the clay. Iron and clay don't mix well. They don't mix something good and solid, right? So I realize he's talking about that, but he's talking about something specific in the kingdom of the Antichrist. He then goes on to say, they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Verse 44, and in the days of the kings of the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's the little stone that's not cut with hands. Throughout the Bible, Jesus is known as the rock, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. One of the motifs you find for Jesus is him being a rock. And this speaks of Christ. And it says, middle of verse 44, it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And of course, they don't. As Daniel's looking forward, he's just seeing this kingdom that stands forever. You and I know now, because we have more information than Daniel had, that that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That he comes and he establishes his kingdom forever and ever. We'll find more of this in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, chapter 9. We'll talk about a kingdom that will last forever. Then he says in verse 45, inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king those things which will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And it was certain, and it was sure, because we could go back and see how it fit in history. He tells them from the very beginning, you have been known the kings that are going to raise up and fall down. God has given you a vision of kingdoms. Now remember, I had told you that Daniel had humbled himself, that when we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. And we exalt ourselves, then God will humble us. By the way, which side do we want to be on that? Do we want to be on the side where we're being exalted by God or humbled by God? It's better just to walk humbly before God, as humbly as you possibly can. The Bible says one of the seven things that God hates is a proud look. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. He tells him the dream, he tells him the interpretation. This is mind-boggling to Nebuchadnezzar because he's never heard anybody do something supernatural before. But God has done this for him through Daniel. And he falls down on his face and commands that they should present an offering and incense to him. Now, Daniel is one of the people in the Bible that people say there's never anything negative said about Daniel. Daniel, Joseph, and Samuel. Those are the three. And people go out of their way to try to find places where you can find anything that's bad for them. This is the place they go with Daniel. They say Daniel receives worship and he's offered incense to him. And I got to admit, it doesn't look good, but I'm not sure that Daniel had a say when you're talking about the king of Babylon, when you're talking about literally the ruler of the world. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods. See, now God exalts Daniel, but he doesn't exalt Daniel for Daniel's glory. He exalts him for God's glory. That's what happens when we humble ourselves and God exalts us. We are exalted for the glory of God. We're not exalted for ourselves. We're exalted so that God can be seen and used through us. That's why we want to humble ourselves. Nebuchadnezzar goes on, the Lord of kings, the revealer of secrets. Since you could reveal this secret, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men. That's quite a promotion for a guy that's in his senior year, right? I mean, there was only 3 years, but he's starting his third year, and how he becomes the chief wise man in all of Babylon, and he oversees them all, and chief administrator of the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are the Babylonian names, over all of the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. All business was done in the gate. In ancient cities, the gates were the place where business was done. And so Daniel is promoted to taking care of the business of the king. And he will be in this position, by the way, even until the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire, which we will read about in the book of Daniel. I love it. I love that Daniel is exalted as he has humbled himself before God. Now, three things in closing. We can look back at fulfilled prophecy and know that this thing isn't going to stop being accurate as we look forward. This will happen again in chapters 10 and 11 of Daniel. He'll have very accurate prophecy, very accurate, that goes back to these four kings that come from Alexander the Great. Then all of a sudden he switches to the future. And it's not going to be really accurate until he gets to the future and then stop being accurate. We can count that there will be some kind of a kingdom with a world ruler of iron mixed with clay. We can count in the future what we know now is that it will be strong, but it will be fragile. And we also know that it will fall to the ultimate world power, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus will establish his kingdom, and the Bible says that he will rule over them forever and ever and ever. The third thing is humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Walk humbly before God. I always catch myself when I pray, Lord, humble me. Because I really don't want God to humble me. I want to humble myself so that God can be exalted. I think, okay, probably would work out well if God humbled you. But I always catch myself when I'm praying. If I pray, Lord, just humble me, I'm like, oh, let me humble. Show me how to humble myself before you, that God might be lifted up. And the Bible says that. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's always that battle with us as Christians that we want to be seen, we want to be known, we want to be, and when we do that, we run into trouble. Just humble yourself and let God be the one who exalts you. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the accuracy that we see here in the pages of Scripture. We thank you for the work that you are doing here with in revealing to us the things that are in the future from us, that we're living in this time of the Gentiles, we're living in this gap. And we await those final things coming about and knowing that your kingdom will be established and we will be with you when you establish that kingdom. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.